Good morning. It is a privilege to be able to open the Word of the Lord with you all this morning. If you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 34. We will be considering this psalm this morning. Max mentioned in his prayer that certain of us are going through various trials, that some of us will meet unexpected trials and afflictions in the week ahead, and that certainly is the theme of this psalm is affliction all around us, affliction pressing us in, and it is a record of David's response to the affliction that he met in his own personal life. Hear the word of the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your encouragement to us this morning. We thank you that you are here with us in your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would dwell richly among us, not just in the remainder of our time this morning, but in all aspects of our corporate life together. Help us to glorify you. Help us to magnify your name. Help us to encourage one another as we do so. We pray that you would be with us in our trials and afflictions, that you would comfort us, that you would bind us up. We pray particularly for this time ahead that you would help us to consider your word. Help us to apply it to our lives and transform us by the outpouring of your Spirit. And pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you that will know me know that I am not what could be considered an art snob. I'm probably not even could be considered an art aficionado. But there are two paintings for me that really kind of frame this sermon and the end result that I would like us to be thinking about. Hopefully some of you will know them. If you're not familiar with these paintings, I'd encourage you. They're probably in just about any art anthology. They're certainly on the internet, and I can even show them to you after the service if you want on my phone. But they are two self-portraits from Pablo Picasso and Claude Monet. So you may wonder, well, how could self-portraits of these two Europeans from the early 20th century and late 19th century, how could they have anything to do with us today? Well, if you know anything about these men's personal lives, they were not exactly just kind of happy-go-lucky type individuals. They had a variety of trials. They had a variety of circumstances, difficult circumstances in their life. Pablo Picasso, he painted this particular self-portrait in 1901 in his blue period. And that is the American kind of European sense of blue, of depression, of sadness, that his paintings are heavily blue. And he painted this after the suicide of a friend, where he was himself in a very dark place. And it is a very dark painting. It is very cold. You look at him as he has portrayed himself, and you wonder, how could you live like this? And you look at Claude Monet, and there's a very drastic essence to that painting. It is bright. It is colorful. It is almost happy, except you look at the man, and you're like, no, you still have something going on deep beneath the surface. You have something that is upsetting you. You have something that is perplexing you. And yet, the overall essence is still somehow hopeful. Somehow, there is a little bit of joy there. And that really is kind of, not that I'm saying, you know, we need to emulate either Pablo Picasso or Claude Monet, but that we are like those men in that we have afflictions in our life. We have troubles in our lives. And every day, we may not be painting with oil on canvas a portrayal of ourselves, a self-portrait, but as we go through this life, we are showing the world who we are. We are, as it were, through our actions, through our interactions with others, through our words, through our deeds, we are painting a self-portrait every day. And are we painting one that is dark and dreary and depressed? Or are we painting one that shows that we have an inner hope, that we have an inner confidence that can't be swayed? It's worth noting that this psalm, Psalm 34, Peter cites it several times in his first epistle in 1 Peter. For those of you that are familiar with 1 Peter, you're probably thinking, well, that's kind of the pain with a purpose, you know, that there is much pain in this world, there is much suffering in this world, but that it comes with a purpose. And so even Peter's use of this psalm in the middle of that message indicates to us this morning that that pain is real, that we will have it in a variety of ways, in a variety of contexts. And the question is it with a purpose? Is it being used for a higher good? And that is what I want us to see this morning, that as the psalmist, as David himself tells us here in verse 8, that because the Lord is good, that those who take refuge in him are happy or are blessed. And certainly this idea of happiness in the Lord is not everything is going well. It is not health, wealth, and prosperity. It is not saying that you will have absolutely everything you could ever want and never be lacking. But there is a certain focus on the Lord's character, on his goodness, that we will see as we study this, that that those who trust in the Lord, that seek the Lord, that they'll lack no good thing. We'll see that the Lord is righteous in his justice, and we'll see that the Lord redeems the life of his servants. And so because of all of these things, that those who take refuge in the Lord can truly be happy or blessed. And so that's where we'll begin this morning, is these verses 8 through 10, that as David here says, that those who fear him have no lack. In verse 9 and verse 10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The inscription, the kind of header for this psalm, indicates the setting in which David wrote this, and says, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out, and he went away. Many of us, you know, it's a stereotype that the in-laws are a thing to be feared. You know, fathers-in-laws maybe could be overbearing, mothers-in-laws could just be kind of tyrants and other not nice words. Well, none of our father-in-laws are quite like David's father-in-law. David's father-in-law literally was trying to kill him. David's father-in-law chased him out of the country. He sent him down to, as it were, if we were in modern times and this were America, David's father-in-law, King Saul, so imagine maybe President Obama is your father-in-law, chased him out of the country, and he took up refuge with a drug cartel leader in Mexico. And so here's David, away from all his family, away from all those he loved, in a very different culture, and his surviving tactic is to change his appearance to basically act like a crazy person, to let drool come down his face so that this imposing leader would just be like, do I not have enough crazy people? Send this man away. I don't need him. And this is certainly pointing to, you know, the circumstance of David's writing this. One could look at that and say, David, you're lacking quite a lot. You know, you have no family. You have no home. You have no acceptance. How can you write that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So certainly, this text is pointing us to something deeper than just those maybe temporal surroundings. Paul picks up on this theme in his letter to the Corinthians. So in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." That this is kind of that same idea that as Paul is writing about his own circumstances, that they are being surrounded, that they are being pressed in, but they are not overwhelmed, that they are not being overcome. We see the same principle at work as the Lord was leading his people out of Egypt in the Exodus. Again, one could look at the situation and say, okay, Israelites, you have no home, you're living in tents, you're eating bread that just appears on the ground every morning, and you wander around in the desert and hope for a spring to just kind of miraculously be brought about by the Lord. Yet, this was, and it still is, a reminder to us of the Lord's provision. So that the Lord's provision was not putting them up in the Ritz-Carlton for a three-month vacation, but that it was a 40-year journey through the wilderness. It was a time for them to focus on the Lord, on his goodness, the way that he would protect them and provide for them. We certainly can look into our own personal lives, and we could see these same principles at play. Some of us have probably been in our own versions of 40-year journeys through the wilderness, where we've wondered, where is the next meal going to come from? Where is the next relief going to appear? And yet, we do know the Lord. We know that it is he who has freed us from the house of bondage, from the house of slavery. We have not come out of a physical Egypt, but we do know that he has brought us out of bondage to sin, slavery to sin. We do know that he is good in his provision for us. Jesus expounds on this in his teaching of the parable of the good father and the prodigal son, that the father in that is to be seen as God himself, loving and generous to his children. We are to identify as one of the two children, either the one who stays with the father yet remains bitter and aloof because he never learns to ask his father for good things, or we're to see ourselves as the prodigal who squanders all the good things that God has given us and we go off into a far country. And yet, that's not where the story ends. The story ends with the young prodigal coming to his senses, to realizing that even the hired hands in his father's household have more than enough to eat, that they have clothes on their back, that they have a purpose and a place in life. And so he says, I will not dare to come back as a son, but I'll come back as a slave, as a servant, for at least then I'll have food. And how does the father receive him? The father receives him with joy, with thanksgiving. He says, this is my son who is dead, but now is alive. He slaughters the fattened calf. He throws a feast, and he welcomes his son back home. And we see here that this is the Lord's desire for us, that he desires that we would come home, that we would be with him. If we are to try to apply this to our own lives, we see the call to seek the Lord is very clear in this psalm, that the Lord is clearly telling us to look for him. That may seem simple at first, but what does that mean? Is that seek the Lord in the middle of earthly success? Seek the Lord in the middle of academic success? Seek the Lord in the middle of a rich family heritage or many people around us who love us? It is a singular seek the Lord. It is not seek the Lord in all of these temporal circumstances, but it is seek him first, as Jesus says in his teaching, to seek the Lord above all things, before all things, that all these other things that we may have in life are good things for which we should be thankful. But they are not the most important, the primary aspects of our life. And so if we are to be seeking the Lord first, if we are to be seeking Him before we seek our own security that we can achieve for ourselves, we are also to, once we find the Lord as He reveals Himself to us, we are to take refuge in Him. So once we seek the Lord, once we find Him, we should stay. We should stay for a while and enjoy His provision for us, that we should find comfort in the way that He loves us. And that is the central thing here in verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. That we are to come, we are to appreciate just how good the Lord is to us. And when we do, we should stay. We should let Him be our shelter. Let Him be our fortress, the one that protects us from all of the affliction around. And if we are seeking the Lord, if we are seeking to see how good He is, how wonderful He tastes, and if we are staying there, then we should also be repenting of all those things that would keep us from remaining in the Lord. We should turn away from our own pride, from our own self-confidence, from our own sense of we've done it ourselves. In a lot of ways, we must break ourselves down, that we must see that we are not the ones who can defend ourselves. That we, even in the middle of this, you know, David, he could have said, well, yes, I was smart enough. I was crafty enough. I fooled King Saul. I fooled King Abimelech. You know, I really did that really well. You know, good for me. That's not his response. His response is, the Lord is good. The Lord is the one who provides for His people. And so David here, he is not resting in his own strength or craft, but he is resting solely in the Lord. And so because the Lord provides all good things for those who seek Him, those who take refuge in Him are happy. We also see in verses 15 through 21 that because the Lord is righteous in His justice, those who take refuge in Him are happy and blessed. And we've spent a lot of time over various sermons, over various Sunday school lessons, considering together what this means that the Lord is righteous in His justice. As we considered the servant songs in Isaiah, that was one of the principal focuses, was that Jesus brings God's justice, that Jesus brings the decree of God for our salvation, that He fulfills the righteous requirements of the law, that we are not a slave to it, that we are not bound to it. Here we see more clearly God's character and His perfect righteousness. In verses 15 and 16, we see how that the Lord, He is for good and He is against evil. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ear toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. We see that the Lord is mindful of the good, that He discerns between what is good and what is evil. In 17 through 21, we see that He hears the righteous and He condemns the wicked. That when, in verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles. He is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. But then we see in verse 21 that affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. That if God is a shelter, if He is a fortress for those who seek Him, if He is a place of refuge for those who desire the Lord, He is also not just absent from the wicked, but He is Himself the pursuer, the judge of the wicked. That those who are not looking to the Lord for refuge, they have no source of calm in the middle of the storm. All they have, as it were, is the eye of the hurricane. There is no place of calm for them. We're almost through our studies of the Minor Prophets in Sunday school, and that's been one of the consistent themes throughout of the Minor Prophets, is the bitterness of sinfulness. That there may be, for a season, it may seem like the wicked prosper. We see this, we've talked about it in a lot of different ways, Psalm 73, that it appears the wicked prosper at first, but then the psalmist considers their end, and the Lord is faithful in His promises. We've talked about the, as we could call it, the problem of sin, that the Lord enables sin to continue, not that he is slow to fulfill his promises, but that he desires all would come to repentance. So that we should take note of this, as we see here in Psalm 34, as we see in Psalm 73, as we see in the Minor Prophets, and you're probably picking up on a theme, as we see in all of the Bible, that God will judge the wicked, that it is not slowness, it is not blindness or deafness. He is aware of our troubles. He is aware of the affliction throughout the world, and he will judge. He will come, and he will hold the guilty to their punishment. And so as we see affliction in our own lives, as we see trouble, let us not get focused or caught up in the midterm, kind of in the, we see a problem and we feel all of the results of that, but the end, the final verdict, the final punishment seems to delay. Now let us not get caught up in that middle stage of, well, if so-and-so can get away with that evilness, if so-and-so can do this sinful thing, you know, if this person has built their life on pride and self-accomplishment, well, maybe that needs to be a model for my own life. Look to the end. See the end result. See those that have gone before you. See the promises of the Lord. See the lives of those around you, and see just how different it is for somebody who is resting in the Lord, who is taking refuge in the Lord, and see someone who has no refuge. And a direct kind of follow on that is, if we are looking to the end of God's justice, let us also see the end result of sin, that almost all sin, you know, for those who are taking it on, it seems pleasant at first. You know, we wouldn't do it if it didn't seem good, if there wasn't some appeal to it, but we need to see the end. We need to see the end of sin, that it is death, that there is no good that comes from the result of sin. It is simply the first beginning of death in our own lives and the lives of those around us. And so if we are looking to the end of God's justice in the middle of our affliction, if we are seeing that he is faithful, that he will fulfill his promises, if we are seeing the end result of sin as death, then finally in this part, we should also not minimize our own sin. Just as we do every week, we come together, we confess our sin, both as a people and individually. We need to take that to heart, that sin is not to be trifled with. It is not to be given any room to grow in our hearts. There is no such thing as, well, that's just a little sin. It's just, you know, not so bad. It's not as bad as that person over there. That all sin is the beginning of death in us, whether it is our own relationship to God, first and foremost, that is separating us from him, whether it's in our own relationships with our parents, with our children, with our spouses, with our neighbors. Sin kills. Sin destroys. And so God here is telling us, acknowledge it. Cry out for help. That God himself will deliver us. That some of these troubles are even troubles that we do bring upon ourselves for the sin that we have given room to grow. And so call it out. Ask God to remove it from you and see that he will. And that this section, this is, you know, you've heard the phrase that, you know, Satan knows his Bible. Well, and this is one of those sections that shows it, that in verse 20, he keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, that may sound a little bit familiar to you, that this is one of the verses that Satan uses to tempt Jesus in the middle of the desert. Of just, oh, just, you know, throw yourself off. God will catch you. He won't allow you to break your bones. That Satan, in a sense, he knew that this chapter is finding its fulfillment in Jesus. The twist on that is, of course, Satan wasn't properly applying the Bible. So, you know, the focus for us is to make sure not just that we know our Bible, not just that we have kind of this head academic knowledge, but that we know how to apply it. And certainly in this, we need to see that it is fulfilled in Jesus. Don't hear me say this morning, well, this is all about doing the right thing and being the perfect person, because we can't. You know, if we've just said don't minimize sin, we know that we all have a variety of sins within us. We have each our own peculiar, as it were, bents or kind of inclinations towards sin, and that the Lord here is saying, you cannot fulfill all of my requirements, but Jesus has done this for you, that Jesus, he has fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, that he has suffered all of the punishment that we deserve. And so when we do cry out, when we do cry out to the Lord and we cry out in Jesus' name, the Lord hears us, not for anything that we have done, but for what Jesus has done for us. And we see that perhaps most clearly in this final verse of the psalm in verse 22, that because the Lord redeems the life of his servants, those who take refuge in him are happy. And so we see that this is the ultimate hope for us. We see that the extent, the finality of God's redemption, that this isn't, you know, well, some will make it. You know, God's going to redeem some, so just hope that you're one of those people that's going to be redeemed. It says, no, that all of the life, all of his servants, he redeems them all. That we see it even on the other side, that none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So we have both sides of the promise, that all will be redeemed and none will be condemned. And this is the qualifying thing here is his servants. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. And so where are you this morning? Are you calling on the Lord as one of his servants? Do you know him as your master, as your Lord? If you do, then have great comfort. Have great peace that the Lord will redeem you out of all affliction, that he will protect you from the afflictions of this world, that he will give you a place of refuge, that he will give you all good things, that he will provide for you even in ways that young lions, strong and vigorous though they may be, can't provide for themselves. And we have of this final verse, this redemption of the Lord, it's as Max has said, we've been thinking about it all morning, you know, from our call to worship, from our assurance of pardon. Psalm 103 just reminds us of this. Forget not the Lord's benefits. It is a call for us to remember the Lord's redemption. Again, going back to the minor prophets, the whole book of Hosea is speaking to this, that we all have been like Gomer, like Hosea's wife. We have been unfaithful. We have been pursuing our own desires to our own shame. And the Lord redeems us completely for his own good, not for anything that we have done. But the Lord redeems us. He's brought us back. He's removed our shame from us. He covers us. He gives us a sense of belonging. He gives us a place to be known, a place to know him, to know his love. And so we can have confidence in the Lord. We can have confidence in this life. Not that we're going to get everything we want. Not that everything's going to go swimmingly for us. Or that life is going to be completely easy. But that we will have the Lord, the Lord God, the creator of the entire universe. That he will be on our side. And so when people look at us, they can see that, not that everything is perfect. We don't need to put on an air or a pretense. We don't need to try to fool people and thinking, oh, yes, my life is completely wonderful and altogether. People aren't going to believe that. And they know themselves too well to think that anyone could have a perfect and neat life. But they will see that even in the midst of brokenness, even in the midst of much suffering and pain, that we have an inner joy, that we have an inner peace, that we are not just given over to depression and to self-loathing, that we are not, as Picasso portrays himself, just dark and blue and just sunk within ourselves, but that we can look out to the world, that we can show all of the Lord's benefits. We can show what it means to have refuge in him. And because he is good, because he redeems us, we can take refuge in him and be happy and blessed therein. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your encouragement, your promises that you do redeem your servants, that none of them will be condemned. We thank you for sending us your Son, our Lord Jesus, that he would fulfill all of your righteous requirements of the law, not just that he would fulfill the righteous requirements, but that he would also endure all of the suffering, all of the pain, all of the punishment which we deserve. We thank you that it is through him that we can call out to you, that we can be heard. We thank you that you are just, that you will fulfill your justice. We do pray that in this intermediary time, as we wait for you, that we would know more fully the sweetness of taking refuge in you. And we pray, too, that you would be drawing many to yourself, both here in our neighborhoods and our families, as well as throughout the world. We pray that you would be at work, that you would be drawing many to yourselves. And as we go through this coming week, as we face a variety of trials and tribulations and afflictions, we pray that you would give us that inner peace, that inner joy, that we would be able to testify to your goodness, even in the midst of much affliction and suffering. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.